Amen. Awesome, awesome. Have a seat, please. Have a seat. I tell you what, so cool seeing all these people over here ready for Baptism Sunday. And I tell you what was also amazing was last week was Easter. And just last week alone, we had over 1,400 people here on our campus. Isn't that amazing? We had over 1,400 people. We consider all of our services, and I tell you what, it was an amazing experience. Sunrise service was amazing. We had 150 chairs set up. We had over 200 people show up, so we had to bring in chairs from all over the place, and it was amazing. And so, I tell you, it was great being with you. It was a wonderful day celebrating Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and seeing people give their life to Jesus last week was also just tremendous, and that's kind of what leads upon today. And so we're going to continue our journey through the Bible. It is written series. We're studying the Bible through the year. And right now, we're looking at David. So if you have your Bibles, you can open it to 2 Samuel. We're going to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We'll start there in just a moment. 2 Samuel 11. Now, David is a big deal, all right? I mean, he takes up 62 chapters in the Bible. And David, who killed a giant named Goliath, and he killed bears and he killed lions. This successful man of God, the Bible says, is a man after God's own heart. He's about 50 years old when we come upon the scene here in 2 Samuel chapter 11. He's been serving as a king for about 20 years. And during that time, he's distinguished himself as a mighty warrior, a visionary leader. And there's been an incredible cycle where David would trust in God and God would bless David. And David would trust in God and God would bless him. It's like a fairy tale. All right, you would think at the end of this, it would say something like, and they lived happily ever after. I mean, that's kind of how it's going. I mean, everything's going great for David. And it's at this moment of his life that things mess up. And not just a little mess up, I'm talking like a big mess up. I'm talking like one of the biggest messes up of all time. I mean, I'm so happy that the Bible's already written so that my life's not written about. Aren't you happy about that? Like, you know, can you imagine if people documented your sins for all time for people to read? Well, we get to look into David and we see his life about a big mess up. And it starts off kind of innocently when it says in 2 Samuel verse 1, chapter 11, it says, in the spring at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. But David what, church? David remained. David remained in Jerusalem. Like when kings would go off to war, David calls in sick. And he tells his guys, I'm going to sit out this one. And this is an important reminder to all of us who are leading. If you've been leading for a while and you got a family and God is blessing, whatever that is, maybe it's an organization, maybe it's a church. It takes just to mess it up. If you want to mess it up, all you have to say is this. You know what? I'm not going to go to war today. I'm not going to go to war today. And it can become, can be one of those stories that non-Christians point to and say, oh, see, hypocrite, see? And this time the armies go off to war and David, he's got idle time. He's got unaccountable time. And in my opinion, this is the beginning of David's collapse. This has been building up for quite some time. And David already has many wives. And it's accepted in that culture, but God forbid having many wives. In fact, it says in Deuteronomy 17, if you look on the screen, it says this, the king must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. And I think that's interesting it's like, could it be any more clear? This is like a prophecy about David and what David was going to do years later. Someone asked Mark Twain, where in the Bible does it say that you can't have more than one wife? And Mark Twain said, when Jesus said these words, no one can serve two masters. That's pretty good right there, by the way. That's true. So here's the question. Why do you think David kept adding to his harem? Like, it's because he wanted more mother-in-laws? Is that what he's shooting for? I mean, I doubt it. I think this is a great lesson for any of us, not just about lust, but about lusting for anything more. I mean, more is not the answer. That new car that you want so bad is not going to, it may make you happy for a moment, but it's not going to fulfill your deepest need. That new job you think is going to be it will not bring complete satisfaction. David had many wives, and it still wasn't enough. And this is one of the reasons why pornography is so dangerous. It's never enough. I wish I could tell you the stories of guys who sat down with me and said, you know, it just started with a pop-up screen, and it became a habit, and it got out of control, and now it's impacting my marriage, it's impacting my life. Well, David didn't have the internet, so one night he went looking for it. And here's what it says. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. Now, the woman was, she's okay. No, she was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. Now, David walks down his roof, checks out the lights one night, having a hard time sleeping. All of a sudden, he hears some splashing around. He looks down. There's a beautiful woman taking a bath. And the Bible's quick to point out that she's not just pretty. She's not just beautiful. She is what? She is very beautiful. In Hebrews, what that means in the Hebrew language is she's hot. And I think there's enough blame to go both ways. I mean, what's Bathsheba doing bathing on a roof? I don't do that in my family, all right? We don't do that. I mean, if you live next door to the most powerful man on the planet, wouldn't you notice him being out? People always watch famous, powerful people all the time. And David, I mean, he should have been out fighting with the men. Bathsheba should have pulled some shade or something. I mean, this never should have happened. But David leans over, his heart starts pounding, he starts fantasizing. And he went for someone. He talked to someone. He said, "Hey, that woman that's next door." And someone said, "You mean the woman that doesn't have any clothes on? You mean that woman?" Yeah, I hardly ever notice. Yeah, that woman. Who's that?" The man said, "She's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." And it's very interesting how he talks about her. Usually you would give a genealogy, you would give the father and then give the grandfather. He gives the father and then he gives the what? The husband. What's he saying? "David, are you crazy? I mean, that's she's married. Not only that, she's married to one of the most talented, the most devoted soldiers you got. He's out there fighting your war, and you should be out there with him. This is not something you should be pursuing, David." Listen, this is very important. Usually before you're about to go off a cliff, morally, spiritually, sexually, God will usually give you one last warning like this. And I was thinking this week, like this sermon could be a warning for someone in this room, somebody online. To say, this is your warning. Think about this. Don't move forward. Who are about to make enormous mistakes right now? I'm going to tell you right now, you've got time to change course. I'm praying for God to convict your heart. You don't have to go over the cliff. Maybe you crossed the line on social media with a friend or at work. But I'm telling you right now, it's not too late. This may be God's one last warning. But David, he ignored the warning. The text says, "Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her." No matter the price, no matter what, he wanted her. And right there in the palace with this great strong leader, a man after God's own heart, he commits adultery. And the Bible says, then she went home. She went back home. And I mean, it seems so cavalier, doesn't it? David saw her, he wanted her, sent for her, slept for her, and then sent her home. It's all over. He wipes his hands, moves on. He got all he wanted, right? And I think most of us look at David and we're like, how could someone like David do such amazing things? And we wonder, how could he, of David's caliber, I mean, giant killing, psalm writing, God depending man, stumble so badly? I think number one thing comes to my mind is I wonder if David has succumbed to the disease of success. That he had gotten so successful. I mean, things started happening for him and he's on a roll and his family's on a roll and the spiritual danger associated with that. In David's case, early in the kingship, he always sought God's counsel in everything. But when he reached a point where victory seemed to be coming without much praying, without much depending on God, when you get on a roll, success can make you spiritually flabby. It can make you spiritually careless. And gradually, there's a little less praying going on, a little less depending upon God happening in your life. And you forget about God, right? And you forget how serious sin is. And you forget how devious Satan is. And when that happens in your life, you're a sitting duck for a fall. Sometimes we'll see a marriage, we'll see a family. It seems like everything's going fine. And all of a sudden, it just falls apart out of nowhere. But I want you to know that it never, hardly ever happens suddenly. There was a scene, I want you to take you back in your Bible reading, where if this conversation would have gone differently, I wonder how David's life would have turned out in this situation. I want you to take you back where Saul, the king before David, his guy giant, he needs to get rid of. His name is Goliath. And he offers any man who will kill Goliath that you don't have to pay taxes anymore for the rest of your life. And on top of that, you get to marry Saul's daughter. Now, her name was Michal, Saul's daughter. And for all we know, she could look like Jabba the Hutt. We have no idea what she looked like. I mean, I could just see, you know, David going up to Saul and saying, Saul, the whole tax thing sounds wonderful, but can I see a photo of your daughter first? I mean, but he doesn't do that. He goes and he defeats Goliath, and then as a result of that, no taxes, and he gets to marry Princess Michal. Now, Michal, it says, is in love with David, and David's really into her, and it's just all mushy, and everything's great. It's like a Disney movie. And then we get to 2 Samuel chapter 6, and everything seems to be going well for King David, and the nation of Israel's in a good season. The Ark of the Lord is coming into town. It's a great celebration. The nation of Israel is thriving. David's ecstatic as he's leading the procession of the Ark of the Covenant coming into Jerusalem, and he's celebrating before the Lord, so much so that he's dancing. I just said the D word. That's right. He is dancing. And if you've ever danced before so hard, your body heat gets going. You start getting hot. He gets sweaty. He starts taking his robe off and he's dancing there in the middle of all the people. And I'm telling you what's interesting is right there, guess who's watching? His wife, Michal. She's watching from a window. She's watching all this go down. And she is embarrassed by the way that he's behaving in front of other women. Wives like my wife, you know what it's like to have a husband embarrass you in front of other people. It's like our job description, right? I mean, and this is what's happening here. David embarrasses Michal, and she starts resenting David. And I want you to notice what happens here. When David returned home to bless his house, why does he want to do that? He's ecstatic. He's in a good mood. He's having a great day. He wants to bless his home. And all of a sudden, it's just like, I mean, the brakes hit. Here's what happens. Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, I want you to catch the sarcasm here. How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fella would. He comes home after a great day at the office, and the first thing that happens to him is his wife starts sarcastically working him over. Oh, how you look so distinguished today, dancing around without any clothes on. And Michal attacks David, and David just gives it right back to her. Look how defensive he is. Look what he says. It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone else in your family. Wow. He starts attacking the in-laws. Like, that's always a great strategy when you have marital conflict, right? I mean, you know it's going to go well from here. And David says, I will celebrate before the Lord even more undignified than this. And I think David danced before the Lord was genuine. I think it was beautiful. But that's not how Michal saw it. So the story ends simply by saying this, and Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. In other words, they never were together again, and there's not another word about Michal written about her in the Word of God from that point on. And you think, why would the Bible give such specific play-by-play of their discussion on that day? And here's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking if that conversation and those other conversations like that would have gone different between the two of them, it would have changed other parts of David's story. Like, what if David would have included Michal in the celebration? What if she was alongside him? What if Michal would have encouraged her husband? What if David would have listened to his wife and try to understand her hurt? What if there wasn't so much sarcasm right out of the gate? What if Michal would not have been so insecure and so defensive? What if someone would have said, I'm sorry? What if someone else would have said, please, please forgive me? How would that have changed the rest of their marriage? See, I'm convinced that David's story gets written like our stories get written in our marriages, in our relationships, in our families. All of them get written seemingly insignificant moments of daily life. It's never suddenly, I'm out of here, it's over. There's this accumulative effect of daily decisions that ultimately write the stories of our marriages, of our lives, of our families. And David sins for Bathsheba. They're together. He sends her home. It seems like no big deal. No one will ever know until we see where David gets a text from Bathsheba And the text has three words, and here are the three words. I am what? Pregnant. And just like that, the ecstasy turns into agony. And instead of coming clean, admitting what happened, David calls the spin doctors, he calls his lawyers, and he attempts an unsuccessful cover-up, and cover-ups never tend to go well. I mean, your sin will find you out. Just ask the guy whose wife found out he was having an affair, all right? It didn't go well for him at all. David sends for the battlefield. He goes and gets Bathsheba's husband to come home, and who's been fighting David's war. And unbeknownst to Uriah, David's been with his wife. And so the game plan is that Uriah will come home, he'll be with his wife, and then everyone will think that the baby belongs to Uriah. Problem, everything backfires. Uriah refuses to spend time with his wife because he's a commander of people who are out there bleeding and dying on the battlefield. And so Uriah sleeps on the front porch. It's interesting to me that this man David had his way with women, can't seem to control this man at all. Now today, and if this was the case, there'd be some kind of hush money was paid, maybe a quick abortion to cover it up. And thankfully, that wasn't an option here. So instead of ending the pregnancy, David decides to end Uriah's life. He sends Uriah back to the battlefield with a sealed document that Uriah does not open. He's not supposed to open it. He takes with him his own death warrant. And he presents it to the commander of the army, and the commander opens it up, and here's what's in the document that Uriah travels back to the battle lines with. Here's what it says. Put Uriah in front where the fighting is fiercest, and then what? Withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. David sent Uriah on a suicide mission, and sure enough, that's exactly what's happening. And before the corpse is barely cold, Bathsheba is packing her bags and moving in to marry David. Now, it seemed like the perfect cover-up. I mean, everything was going according to plan. No one will ever know. Well, until you read the end of chapter 11, here's what it says. But the thing that David had done, what, church? Displeased. It displeased the Lord. Time passes. Maybe a year, people anticipate. David's good friend is a guy named Nathan, all right? And the prophet comes to him, Nathan, to see David and tells David a story about a rich man and a poor man. And it goes something like this. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 12. The rich man, he's got tons of flocks, got tons of sheep, got tons of everything. The poor man's only got one prize sheep. This sheep is adored by him and his family. Well, the rich man who lives in the same small town as the poor man is having guests come over his house. So what does he do? Does he take one of the sheep, one of the many sheep that he has? No. He goes and takes the only sheep that the poor man has. He takes it, he steals it, he slaughters it, and then he feeds it to his guests. Now, when David hears this story, he goes ballistic. Look how David reacted. Look what he said. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. You know what David's basically saying? He's like, who's the man? Who's the man? And Nathan looks at him and says, you are the man. And this is not a good thing. This isn't like, you the man, all right? That's not what we're talking about here. This is bad. He's saying to David, David, God has blessed you in more ways than you could possibly imagine. You went from being a shepherd to the king, but you took the one thing, the only thing that Uriah had. You had to take his wife, and then you had him murdered. You're the man. And then Nathan told him that there'd be great consequences in his house and his family, and his family would be a mess. And see, why I'm trying to get some of you before you go over the cliff today, it's not that God won't forgive you. It's not that we at RCC won't be there for you to help put your family back and life back together. It's not that God doesn't love you. It's that there is such great consequences. A dear mentor of mine made a bad mistake, and the words that came out of his mouth were these words: I never realized the ripple effect I had in my life. You don't want that experience. The consequences are far greater than you could possibly ever comprehend, and they go on and on and on for generations. You don't want that in your life. You reap what you sow, and you read the story and you think, well, this family it can't get more Jerry Springer-like, right? The baby born of Bathsheba dies. One of David's sons abuses one of his daughters. Another son ends up murdering that son. That son, whose name's Absalom, he ends up rebelling against his father, so much so that David actually has to leave Jerusalem. A civil war breaks out, and Absalom, his son, is defeated and killed. And there's so much cascading consequences that all come out of David's sin. Don't kid yourself. No matter who you are, the leader of a group, the teacher of a classroom, the lawyer in a courtroom, the doctor in a hospital, the pastor of a church, the worker of a construction site, private sins have public consequences always. It's so short-sighted to think that your behavior doesn't impact other people around you. It always has. It always will. Just ask David. And you say, Nathan, this is a depressing story. It is, but also hear me. Because of God's grace, this is so much, there's so much good news in this story. There is good news in this story for anyone who has made a mistake like me. There's good news for anyone who's ever gotten off course and who's ever sinned against God. Nathan comes and he points the finger and he says to David, you're the man. And I want you to notice this. David, to his credit, he humbles himself. He humbles himself. He is broken by his sin. He cries out to God and he journaled a prayer that day, the day that Nathan confronted him. He journaled a prayer for all of us to see. And here's part of that prayer. Look what he prays to God. He says, God, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take the Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And that humility is a prayer. And it became a form where God led him to forgiveness. And I want you to notice how fast it happens. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. Notice how fast it happened. David acknowledged his sin and says, I have sinned, and the Lord has taken away your sin. Just like that. He goes on in that moment. He confesses his sin. And when we do that, all heaven hears our confession. And then God hears it. And then immediately, that fast, our sin is forgiven. There's no in-between time. There's no penance you have to pay. As far as the east is from the west, so he has removed your sin from you. Now think about this. If David can move on and be after a man, after God's own heart, after the adultery, after the murder, after the cover-up, after all that stuff, what about you? What about you? Could you be that man? Could you be that woman after God's own heart? All you have to do is ask. All you have to do is ask. Just like that, you can be forgiven. Just like that, you have a fresh start. Just like that, this could be a day of redemption for you. Just like that, it's possible. All you have to do is ask. 1 John 1:9 says this, if we confess our sins, God, he's faithful. He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify. Other translations say cleanse, purify us from some unrighteousness. No, all unrighteousness. God loves you. He sent his son down to save you. And I have one simple message for you this morning. Here it is. If you'll bring your sins to Jesus, the Lord will take it away. If you will bring your sins to Jesus, the Lord will take it away instantly. Do you believe this, church? In Jesus' day, when they believed it, they accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their life. And then the next thing they did, after they believed, the next step was baptism. They would walk in obedience and be baptized. And I want you to know something, man. Baptism goes together. It's a 1-2 punch. Belief, baptism. Scripturally, you can't separate the two. You won't find a single time in all of Scripture where someone believes in the book of Acts and is not baptized. It goes together. Peanut butter and jelly, husband, wife. I mean, it just goes together. It's a beautiful thing to see. And I'm telling you what, it's amazing watching God work. And in baptism, you go in the water, and it's a symbolism of the death. And I'm buried in the water, and then I come out of the water, which is symbolism of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so let me ask you, have you been immersed? Not only believing in your heart that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, but have you identified with the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ in baptism? You know, when you get married, you have a wedding ceremony. When you get when you get graduated from high school, my daughter's about to graduate, you have a graduation. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, you have a baptism ceremony. And baptism is so important to Jesus, hear me, that he walked 60 miles in the desert to get baptized. 60 miles. He could have just, you know, somebody could just throw water on him or something like that right there in Jerusalem. No, he wanted full immersion. He went all the way 60 miles in the desert. He went down the water in full immersion, came up out of the water. At that moment, heaven opened up, and he heard his dad say these words. His heavenly father said these words, "This is my son with whom I love. With him, I am well pleased." What part of that sounds like a bad idea to you? Some people say, "Man, I love Jesus, but I don't want to get baptized. I haven't been baptized." And what troubles me about that is you're saying, "Jesus, I know you died for me. I know you were buried for me. I know you suffered for me. I know you rose out of the grave for me. I know that you walked 60 miles in the desert to be an example for me. I know that one of your first commandments as a disciple of yours is to be baptized into you, but I think I'll take a pass on this one." Like, is that really a great way to launch your spiritual life in relationship with Jesus? I don't understand anyone who says, "You know what? I want the resurrection. I want the life of Jesus Christ living in me," but then they won't do the very first thing that God has commanded them to do. Now, some of you will say, "You know what? My parents had me baptized as a child and a baby, and I was confirmed later on." And I want to say something. I think that's great that your parents love you and they love God and they wanted that connection. But once again, in Scripture, you never see belief in baptism. I just want to ask you, separate. I want to ask you, do you think getting baptized in the way that Jesus did, do you think that'd be a positive or do you think that'd be a negative in your spiritual journey? Some of you need to make that decision today, be raised up out of the water, just as Jesus was raised up out of the tomb. And some of you are thinking, "He's not talking to me. He's talking to somebody else. There's no way he's talking to me." And my question is, why not? Why couldn't it be you today? You may be thinking, "Well, I'm looking nice and I don't have anything to wear today." I'm telling you right now, we got these awesome Raised in Life shirts out there. And back in the back, we got tons of them. You see people up here wearing them, people in the back wearing them. We got plenty for you too. We got towels coming out of our ears backstage, all right? We got plenty. Some of you go, where will I change? Tons of changing rooms. We got a bathroom back there. You go, "What about my stuff? I've got, you know, an iPhone 12. I got a lesser Samsung Galaxy phone. What's going to happen to that?" It's okay. It's going to be protected. People back there, they're going to make sure your stuff's okay. You go, "What about my kids?" Well, they're in RCC Kids Ministry. Most of them are doing great. You can pick them up next week, all right? "What about my friends and family? They're not here today." Guess what? We got professional photographers in the back, and you will show your friends and family video and photos to nauseam until Jesus comes back, all right? But hear me. Your spiritual family's right here. Hear me, your spiritual father is here. And when you come up out of the water, God is going to say over you, "This is my son, this is my daughter with whom I love. With them I am well pleased." Paul's first mentor was a guy named Ananias. Paul gives his life to Jesus, and Ananias is a straight shooter. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't waste time. He just tells Paul how it is. And I want to say the same words that Ananias said to Paul on that day, and these were my words for you. "And now, what in the world are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and have your sins washed away, calling on his name." So let me tell you how this is going to go down here in just a moment. I'm telling you what, it's amazing because we have the jacuzzi for Jesus all heated up. Everything's ready, all right? The same voice that's calling Lazarus out of the tomb is calling some of you out of your chair right now. And I'm wondering who is ready to rise up on Baptism Sunday in honor of the one who's the only one who can take away your sin. We got everything ready for you. So let me tell you how this is going to work. It's really simple. In a moment, on a count of three, when I say three, you don't God is speaking to you, you just stand on up. You have to empty your pride. It's going to take courage and humility. And you're saying, I need Jesus to fill what's empty in my life. And so this is your opportunity, when I count to three, to rise up as Jesus' light rose up out of that tomb. And after you stand up, I'm telling you, you're going to experience so much love and joy. And I'm going to explain to you what happens next. I guarantee you this. You will not be the only one in the room. There'll be others who are going to make this decision with you today. Don't let your pride, don't let your hairdo stand in the way, all right? If you feel the heaviness in your heart, know it's the Holy Spirit right now convicting your life. So if you want to stand up, make that decision. I'm going to count to three. This is your moment to make the greatest decision you can make. One, Jesus is the resurrection of life. Two, anyone who believes in Jesus will live even if they die. And three, won't you stand up right now and honor the one who said, follow me in the waters of baptism. Just stand up wherever you're at right now. Just stand up. Awesome. Awesome. So proud of you guys. So proud of you guys. All right, so they're going to just stay standing. And I want everyone right now, let's join together. Let's do the profession of faith together. All right, just repeat after me. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I believe that he died and he was buried and he rose on the third day. And I accept Jesus as my Lord and my Savior. Can we give God the praise for that profession of faith? That's awesome. All right, so I want all of you to head over that way. Head over to your left. Everyone head to your left right now. And let's give it up for them right now as they're making their way. Let them feel the love support. And while they're getting baptized, let's worship our God together watching their baptism. This is awesome. This is awesome.